1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 6. You're reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, sometimes it's hard to be part of the church. Sometimes you deal with church strife and things, or maybe things just aren't going well. Maybe attendance is down, or giving is down, or just there's just hardship and difficulty. There's also come to light in recent years a number of cases of abuse in the church, where not just word of faith kind of televangelists taking advantage of people, but pastors and evangelical churches who apparently were trying to make their own little kingdoms, who through their own desire for their own gain and arrogance ended up bringing a lot of harm and pain to others. You know, add to that a pandemic that kept a lot of people out of the pews and in their homes. Add to that the increasing distrust overall in traditional institutions. Add to that the internet and the ability to stream sermons and whole church services. A lot of people are asking, why should we go to church? What does it mean to be part of the church? What is the church? But let's not forget here that Peter is writing this letter to a bunch of largely Gentile and persecuted Christians who are living in what is now today modern Turkey, the northern part of modern Turkey. And they are paying a massive price for identifying themselves as Christians, as being part of the church. And Peter here seems to want to be very clear on what the church is for them and what its definition is. So what does it mean, according to Peter, to be the church? Well, according to Peter, the church is the place where God dwells. This is the image that Peter puts forward for the Christian self-conception of the church. Peter basically says that the church is the new temple of the living God, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone upon which that temple is built, with the living stones of his people. And so there are three planks to this self-conception of the church that we're to have. And the first one is that Jesus is the living stone upon which the church is built. The second is that believers are the spiritual house of God in which his spirit dwells. And third, this is all the fulfillment of prophecy. And we're going to look at each one of those planks tonight. And so first, in order to understand this vision of the church that Peter gives us, we must understand that first, Christ is the living stone in verse 4. Peter says two things about this stone. He says that it is rejected by men, and that it is also at the same time chosen and precious in the sight of God. Quite a contrast. It is rejected by men. The picture of a stone being rejected here would be the idea of religious leaders looking at Jesus and rejecting him as the Christ. It's to look at the stone, if you're a builder, as Peter will bring out later, and to go, well, that stone is not fit to be built upon. All right, and that's what the religious leaders looked at Jesus, said he is not fit to be the Christ. And so, because the religious leaders were looking for a powerful warrior who would put the Romans under their boot, Jesus was not the Messiah that they had expected, nor the Messiah that they desired. As Isaiah 53 prophesied, Jesus had nothing about him in his looks or his manner of living that was attractive to people. And not only did the Jews reject him, but he was rejected by the Gentile Romans, who thought that this was just a bunch of Jewish political nonsense that needed to be put to an end. The word reject here literally means to be regarded as unworthy. And men of all stripes looked at Jesus and regarded him as unworthy of honor, much less obedience. They regarded him as one who should be ignored, and when they could not ignore him, one to be killed because he interfered with their earthly desires. As John said, the one through whom the world was made came into the world, yet the world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him as a failure, as one despised, who is sorrowful and suffering. They considered him cursed by God and not worthy of their affection. And many still feel that way about Jesus today. People mock Jesus, claim he doesn't really exist, they use his name in profane ways. Some claim to accept what Jesus teaches, but only the teachings that they actually approve of. And in so doing, they actually reject Jesus. Because if someone came to you and says, well, I accept you and I love you, but only this little bit part of you. You'd be like, well, then you're rejecting a whole lot of me. Right? And so he is rejected by men. But Peter says that he is yet, even though he's rejected by men, that Jesus is yet chosen and precious in the sight of God. Jesus is chosen in the sense of what Peter said earlier at the end of chapter 1, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world as the Messiah of his people. He is the Messiah, literally Messiah meaning the anointed one, the chosen one set apart for the redemptive work of God. He is precious. You know, to reject is to consider something not worthy of esteem. But the word here that translates as precious, it means to esteem something as having considerable worth. The exact opposite. Like the value of precious stones, diamonds, rubies, and emeralds. So Jesus is the most precious jewel in the sight of God the Father. And this certainly highlights the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. For God uses the foolishness, as Paul says, of the gospel in order to shame the wise of the world. This highlights the differing values of the world and the values of God. What the world values most, the exaltation of man, the satisfaction of temporary and worldly urges and pleasures of men, is put into contrast here with what God values. Because man rejects what God values most, his own son. Further, this highlights the reality that Jesus is the Savior, whether the world believes in him or not. You know, it's just there's this interesting thing where you talk to people, and I was reminded in the Sunday school we're doing the R.C. Sproul series on faith, and he had this conversation with a student, and it reminded me of conversations I've had with people where it's kind of people almost act as if you'll talk to them and you'll say, well, you know, God says this or God says this, and they're like, well, not my God, or not the way that I believe in Jesus, and you're like, okay, well, Jesus is real. So the way you believe in him doesn't make him into the thing you believe him to be. Right? Yet somehow we have this, a lot of people come away with this kind of this buffet style, you know, theology where they're just like, I'll have some of this, I'll have some of this, and I'll have some of this, I'll have some of this, and I don't like, you know, I don't like that. Nope, sorry, no broccoli, no vegetables, just skipping that whole section and going over to the meat, right? And so I'm just going to, and then dessert. You know, it's like, but it's like, no, you don't get to do that when it comes to the scriptures. You either take Jesus as he is, or you have to reject him. You can't just take the Sermon on the Mount and moralize it and be like, I'm going to reject everything else. And also, conversely, you can't just say, take the salvation and take away the moral teachings of Jesus where he commands us to obey and follow and to seek holiness and seek the kingdom and righteousness of God. But it's an important point because it's because there is this thing where you get into where it just it's not that people will say it, but they just act as if that Jesus' existence depends upon whether they believe in him or not. You know, if that's how God is, well, I'm not going to believe in him. And it's like, well, you don't vote for him, and your belief in him, he's not Tinkerbell. He's not like fairies that you have to believe in to make sure they exist. And so Peter says that Jesus is chosen and precious, even though he is rejected by men. And he is the Savior, chosen and precious, not because my faith makes him precious, but because he is precious in the sight of God the Father. Jesus does not have worth or value because I give it to him because I believe in him. He has it whether I believe in him or not. He is the living stone. And that matters because Peter says that we are the spiritual house of God in verse 5. That if Jesus is the living stone, then as we come to him, we are made into living stones and we are being built up together. And verse 5 is just laden with meaningful old covenant imagery that is incredibly important for us to grasp. It's kind of like in the American version of it would be like when we when you're seeing a political ceremony and they're making hear a political speech and they're making references to America's founding and George Washington and things like that. These bring up these kind of like this heritage that we have as Americans. Well, that's a similar thing in the sense of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, where it's like this is bringing up some really important imagery, especially for Jewish people, yet he is applying it to largely Gentile believers who actually don't have a background in this, but apparently are aware of it. And the image he uses here is temple imagery. Well, what was the temple? Well, before the temple even, there was the tabernacle. But whether you're talking the tabernacle or the temple, that was the place where God dwelled with his people. It's the place where his spirit dwelled. It's a place where the worship of God was offered in sacrifices and prayers. And so first the tabernacle was constructed. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, the Spirit of God descended upon the tabernacle. The tabernacle traveled with Moses and the people in the wilderness and even into the promised land. The tabernacle was with the people in the period of Judges. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have to remind myself that that David doesn't have a temple when he's ruling. It's the tabernacle still. The temple doesn't come until Solomon built it. That means David, as much as we love David, the temple wasn't built at that time. But finally, the temple is built by Solomon, and Scripture records, once again, the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord, filling the temple. But then there's, of course, Israel's history, disobedience, division, and rebellion. And the people of God are sent into exile. The temple, the place of worship, the place of prayer, the place of sacrifice, forgiveness of sin is destroyed. And after many years, the people were allowed to return to rebuild the temple. And they built it, but it was smaller. That's why it says the younger people, they sang praises and rejoiced when the temple foundation was laid. But the older generation wept because they remembered. They knew what the old temple was, and the new one was smaller, which means it was not the fulfillment of what Ezekiel had talked about, what the prophets had prophesied. This was not the great end time. And there is a screaming silence in the Old Testament in that moment because there is no, not only is there not a record of the construction of the temple, but further, there is no record of the Spirit of God descending again upon it and filling it as he had done before. And so the people of God waited, and the promises of God waited to be fulfilled. Other temples were built and destroyed, but none recovered the glory of the presence of God. None of them had the Spirit of God come and fill them. And then a man named Jesus came. And at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him and filled him. A man who went into the temple, Herod's temple of that time, and uttered prophetic curses from the book of Jeremiah and declared that he himself was the temple. Jesus, the Christ, is the focal point, the locus of sacrifice and prayer and worship for the people of God. It's quite a claim. And then he made good on that claim because he offered himself as the sacrifice for the sin of his people, buried for 3 days, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And then 40 days later, what happens? The Spirit comes down and fills the church. But this time, it's not a building. It's not a structure. It's a people. And Peter explains what all this means. He says here, we are the new temple of God. We are the new dwelling place for God's Spirit. For what Christ is as the living stone, he shares with us. His death for sin is our death for sin. His cross becomes our cross. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His resurrection, our resurrection. He is a living stone, even the chief living stone, even the cornerstone. He shares what is his, and he makes us into living stones. And as living stones, we are being brought together, united together, being built up into a spiritual house, a veritable temple. The church is the living construction project that God has been building and continues to build with using his people, as each one of us, as living stones in his new temple. This is why God is not concerned with rebuilding a temple in Israel. Because we are his temple with Christ as the cornerstone. If you have Christ as the cornerstone and the church as the temple, why would you need to build another one? It's not going to be anywhere close to as good. And further, we share a common purpose, Peter says, and that is worship. Now, some complain that Peter is mixing his metaphors here because he goes from saying we're the temple, we're living stones, being a spiritual house, but we're also a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. So you're like, come on, Peter, you got to pick your metaphor and stick with it, all right? You're confusing us. You're switching from house to now we're inside the house and now we're offering sacrifices. But Peter is simply working from the definition of the church in that we are the place where God dwells and where he is worshipped. And who was it that performed the worship of God in the Old Covenant? Well, it was the priesthood. And here he gives us the purpose. Our purpose. The reason why we have become the temple of the living God. The purpose of the church is worship. We are, by his grace, made into a holy priesthood. And our service is to offer spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. The priests of the past offered sacrifice of blood for sin, but Jesus has fulfilled those sacrifices in his death on the cross. There is no more need for blood sacrifice, but there is plenty of room for spiritual sacrifice. But what is spiritual sacrifice? Well, essentially, it's worship. The Lord said in the Psalms that the sacrifice he desires is not of blood and bulls, but he desires the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that we give unto the Lord of ourselves in gratitude for his mercy. These sacrifices that we give of thanksgiving, of praise, of honor to the Lord, are not they're not meant to curry favor with God, because we already have it. Rather, these sacrifices are meant to bring glory to the God who has made us the dwelling place of his Spirit, has made us into a nation of priests. Further, these spiritual sacrifices are not wholly good in and of themselves. They are not good enough to be offered just from us. Because Peter says plainly that these spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that means that our gifts, our praise, and our thanks, our deeds, our devotions are always marked with impurity. And so we should never get a big head about ourselves. No matter how long we've been at it, no matter how much we know, all our worship is always polluted with sin. But by the mercy of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ, our worship is not merely accepted begrudgingly by God, but that He receives it and it is pleasing to Him. It's that when He says made acceptable, it doesn't mean that Jesus makes it just passable. Like, you know, you brought you your food at the restaurant, and you're like, it's not going to go great, but I guess, all right, you know, okay, I'll eat it. You know, like, that's not what Jesus does with our worship. And God goes, okay, well, you didn't really hit that note very well, and the sermon was kind of, but all right, I'll take it because of Jesus, right? It actually means that He makes it acceptable. He makes it something that God is pleased with. That He hears our songs, and He hears our prayers, and he hears the worship that we offer to Him, and He accepts it gladly for the sake of His Son, but He accepts it gladly, and He rejoices over His people. This means that on account of the mercy of God for us in Jesus, God is pleased with our worship. So to be the church is to be the place where God dwells. To do the work of the church is to offer acceptable worship unto God. This is our labor and our privilege together. Do we see the church like that? Do we see the people of God together as a spiritual house of God, the place where God dwells by His Spirit? Do we see the church as a holy priesthood offering up worship unto God, especially when we gather together to worship like we're doing now? Because this is what the church is. This is the vision that Peter casts for us by the Holy Spirit to us, and how we are to understand who we are as the church and what we are called to do. Finally, we need to see that the church is not only a place where God dwells. It's not only the work of the picture of the priesthood offering up worship. But the church is also the prophetic picture of judgment and hope. This brings us to the prophecy that Peter quotes. And this is not the only time that this passage in Isaiah 28:16 is quoted. It's also quoted in the book of Acts. And Peter quotes this. And that, now, if you turn to Isaiah 28 and you read that, you know, we've talked before about how Isaiah 40-66 is often called the Gospel of Isaiah. It's just so filled with glory and grace and just the incredible vision of even the new heavens and the new earth as you go through it. And so much of the chapters of Isaiah 1-39 are filled with judgment, but it doesn't mean there's no hope in there. But there is a lot of judgment, and Isaiah 28 is no different. And so the chapter is filled with the judgment for the disobedience and evil committed by the Lord's own people. So God makes it clear that His judgment will rain down from the invasion of foreign peoples to even hail falling from the sky and wiping evil out from His own people. He will wipe away the evil and the falsehood with judgment, He says. He will establish justice and righteousness once He gets rid of all the wicked people. It's like, well, that's one way to do it, right? I saw a sign. And I saw a poster once that said, sometimes the best way to raise morale in the office is to fire all the unhappy people. So, you know, and so if we, and so, and you see sometimes in the wicked, you see sometimes in the Psalms where, you know, like the end of Psalm 104, you know, the psalmist basically prays for God to make all the wicked disappear from the earth, He's like, make him go away. Because why? Because he just wants to see God's beautiful creation unhindered by human corruption. But in the midst of all this judgment, he declares that, God declares that he is laying a stone in Zion. And this is actually one of several stone prophetic passages that are quoted. There's like seven of them, locations of these in the New Testament. And we're going to look at a bunch of them next week. But for now, we just need to see here that this is a prophecy concerning the Son of David. This is a prophecy that concerns the Davidic king who will reign forever as God promised to do in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that he made with David. This is how the Jews understood, they interpreted this prophecy in Isaiah 28:16 to be referencing. This is going to be the Christ, the Son of David who comes. And Peter says, this is him. This is what Isaiah was talking about. And Isaiah's meaning here, simply, is that Jesus is the king that we can trust. As the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy comes true in Jesus, this is what he's teaching us. Remember, Peter, again, is writing to a bunch of Christians suffering for the name of Jesus. And he's reminding them of a prophecy that came many years before Christ, some 700 years before him, that whoever trusts in this king, in this stone, will never be put to shame. Why? Because he's the living stone that makes you into living stones and transforms you from sinners into holy priests who are offering worship that is accepted by God through Jesus. So Peter is reminding them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies and that God will vindicate them even while they suffer. God will right the wrongs. But what they need to know, the promise they need to remember, that it goes all the way back to Isaiah, and it is true then as it is today, is that all those who trust in the name of Jesus do so with the promise that they will never be put to shame. Jesus' name never comes up empty to the people of God. There are a lot of names, a lot of people. You know, have you ever had somebody tell you, I'll tell you what, you go over to that place and you tell them Eric sent you. And then you go to that place, you tell them Eric sent you, and they go, who? Or they go, oh. And you're like, all right, I was expecting a little, I don't know what I was expecting, but I was expecting a little more than that. All right, so there's something, but the name of Jesus doesn't come up empty. But there are a lot of names that do. There are a lot of charlatans and liars. There are also just people who are limited. They can't bear the weight that we're putting on that name, even if it's our own name or someone else's. But Jesus is the Son of God, the living stone, the cornerstone who transforms us into living stones and makes us into the temple of the living God, the place where God's Spirit dwells. And so the church is something far greater than we may be tempted to think in our current moment. With all its failures and struggles and all the things going against the church. I mean, think about the audience that Peter's running against, that he's writing to, what they're facing. Active persecution against them. Don't know if they're going to be killed or arrested. All right? That's what they're dealing with. And he's saying, the name of Jesus will not come up empty for you. You will not be put to shame if you trust in him. And further, even as people heap abuse on you, you are the temple of the living God. You are a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church then is not a building. It's not a denomination. The church is the people of God, but it's even more than that. Because as we see here, the people of God are the temple of God. We are the temple of God by His mercy and goodness through His Son, who has shared of Himself to make us like Him. He is the head, as Paul says, and we are the body. Well, Peter says, I have my own metaphor. He is the cornerstone, and we are the stones that make up the rest of the building that is called God's house. And we are a priesthood, not a group of self-righteous holy monks in our holy enclave off in the woods or off in the desert, but a gathering of redeemed sinners who offer our sacrifices and praise to God. And we will not be moved. We will not be moved because we have put our hope in the name of Jesus Christ. And we will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us a grand vision of what the church is. That You remind us that the truth of the church and the gospel is far greater than what we may be able to see at the present moment. And so, Lord, no matter what we're facing in our lives, may we remember who we are as the church. That we are, each one of us, a part of the temple of the living God. That there are no stones that are just tossed to the side. That each one of us makes up one of the bricks that has been laid. That we are all, as the people of God, filled with the same Spirit, united together with the same gospel. That we are called together as priests, called to a holy work, to offer up wondrous sacrifices of praise, spiritual sacrifices to God who has saved us, to the God who has fulfilled His promises, to the God who sustains us through the whole of our lives, through the ups and the downs and the pains and the sorrows and the joys and the celebrations. Lord, You will lead us through. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged and strengthened. Because these promises aren't new. They are prophesied and fulfilled. And Lord, may we remember who we are then as the church. As stones, as part of the temple of the living God, filled with the Spirit. As holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. And may that affect how we regard ourselves. How we regard our lives. How we regard our words and actions. And Lord, may You be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.